Luke chapter 21 is where we are this evening in our study of God's Word. We return this evening to the verses that we read this morning. We're going to read beginning with verse 5 down to verse 9. Luke 21, verse 5. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." They asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified. For these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Jesus spoke of a time of coming deception. It was not the first time that he warned about something like that. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, he said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." And in Matthew 7, 22, he spoke of the day when there will be many who stand before him, and the deceptive nature of their ministry is exposed. "On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" When he gave those warnings in Matthew 7, verse 15, verse 22 and 23, there were no questions about the end of the age. And so these kinds of warnings are not just for the end of time, not just for the great tribulation that will exist just prior to the return of Jesus. These kinds of warnings would be needed for the rest of time, for the entire age that would follow his ascension into heaven. And it was not long before the words that he spoke here on this occasion, verse 8, "See that you're not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is at hand." It would not be long before his words proved to be true. In fact, it was almost immediate. Some would be coming to claim to be the Messiah, claiming that they should be followed. Some would be coming in the name of Jesus himself, seeking to deceive those people for whom the name Jesus of Nazareth would call for their allegiance. Some would be coming to trouble the people of God by claiming that the end of which Jesus spoke was already upon them. You see evidence of that in the letters to the Thessalonians. And he prepares them for this by telling them not to be troubled, not to be terrified. Realize, he is saying to them, realize that a lot will be happening that will not indicate the end. Verse 9, he says, "And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Now we need to hear and to heed that same warning. Events in our world are troubling. They are increasingly chaotic. And from the time of the establishment of the modern state of Israel, May of 1948, from that time on, the end times expectations of many have been very high. And the result, I'm afraid, has often been a shameful display of a newspaper-driven kind of interpretation of Scripture. Every time something new happens in the Middle East, it feels like there's some prophecy teacher telling us how what we've just seen in the news fulfills some obscure verse that he knows of in the Old Testament. Jesus is telling us we should not be surprised, we should not be upset, we should not think that the end is upon us because of deception or because of divisions among nations or because of disturbances even on the planet or in the sky. Those things by themselves do not form the sign that the disciples were asking about. Jesus says, be prepared for deceivers. And that's what I want us to think about this evening. We begin tonight by thinking about the presence of imposters. Jesus said they would be coming, and they did. And I think that that by itself is a tremendous testimony to the true identity of Jesus of Nazareth. If Jesus was who unbelievers claim that he was, if, as some foolishly claim, Jesus never existed, or if he existed but he was made into the image that we now worship by his followers, that this Jesus we now worship is not Jesus as he understood himself, if that were to be true, if this Jesus was never really raised from the dead bodily, if he never ascended into heaven, if he's not coming again, if he really wasn't the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Creator, Sustainer, and Savior of the world, then how do you explain so many people misrepresenting him? John MacArthur put it well. He says, does it seem a curiosity to you that there is no list of people who claim to be the resurrected Buddha? That a curiosity to you? There's no list of people who claim to be Muhammad come back? There's no list of people who claim to be the returning Joseph Smith or any other false religious leader? Why? Because there's no sense in counterfeiting the counterfeit. No point. Why would Satan waste his time counterfeiting the counterfeit? And then in a way that only MacArthur can do, he says, so all the nutcases in the world are always Jesus. Have you noticed? And there are many of them, many of them, close quote. He's right. Think about some of the nutcases, as he puts it, during the 20th and 21st century. How many people have famously claimed to be Jesus in the 20th and 21st century? I found one site that listed 27 people. These are only people famous enough to, you know, to rate a mention. The 27 people who claim to be Jesus in the 20th and 21st centuries. Names like Krishna Venta, or as he was known to his mother, Francis Herman Pinkovich. He, in 1951, claimed to be Jesus, a new Messiah. He said that he was transported here along with a fleet of rocket ships from an extinct planet. He met with his end in 1958 when some of his followers suicide bombed him. Ernest Norman, Sun Myung Moon, Jim Jones, Marshall Applewhite, the Heaven's Gate cult, Yahweh Ben Yahweh, and one that we know well because he was right here in Texas, David Koresh. Those are just a few. 27 people were on that list. If Jesus of Nazareth was an imposter, then no matter what his dreams of grandeur might have been, he would have been buried, he would have been forgotten, like so many before him, like so many after him. He predicts some are going to come. Many are going to come in his name. Many are going to come saying, I am he. How did he know it was going to be so? Because he's not like so many before him, and he's not like so many after him. He is exactly who he claimed to be. And therefore it happened just like he said it would happen. These things have come to pass, will continue to come to pass, because Jesus was true, and the Bible is true. The Bible is true when it speaks of who the true God is. The Bible is true when it speaks of Jesus. The Bible is true when it speaks of sin and salvation. When it speaks of mankind, how we were made, the fall, our nature in Adam, the promise of a new nature in Christ, what salvation really produces. It's true when it speaks of Satan and demons and the spreading of false doctrine. When it speaks of anything, it's true. And that's why the world is exactly as the Bible said it would be. Luke records what Jesus said about the days that would follow his ascension. He said the days would be full of imposters, that many would come in his name, many would claim to be him, many would say the time is at hand, and that's exactly what has taken place. Which leads to the second thing I want you to think about with me this evening, the proliferation of imposters. Not only their presence, but what a large presence they have had throughout history. What has it been like since Jesus ascended into heaven? As I said, it started right away. It started prior to the Roman destruction of Jerusalem. Josephus, you've heard of Josephus, Jewish historian, lived during the time of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. He was, in fact, an eyewitness of it. And he tells in his writings of a proliferation of false prophets in the first century prior to the destruction of the temple, prior to the destruction of the city. I'm going to read a few of these to you. I know it's hard to listen to someone reads, but these are fascinating. From his Antiquities, he wrote this, "But the nation of the Samaritans did not escape without tumults. The man who excited them to it was one who thought lying a thing of little consequence, and who contrived everything so that the multitude might be pleased. So he bade them to get together upon Mount Gerizim, which is by them looked upon as the most holy of all mountains." Talking about the Samaritans now. "And assured them that when they were come thither, he would show them those sacred vessels which were laid under that place because Moses put them there." So he must have told them, for example, they would see like the Ark of the Covenant or something like that. "So they came thither armed and thought the discourse of the man probable. And as they abode at a certain village, which was called Tirathaba, they got the rest together to them and desired to go up to the mountain in a great multitude together. But Pilate prevented their going up by seizing upon the roads with a great band of horsemen and footmen who fell upon those that were gotten together in the village. And when they came to an action, some of them they slew, and others of them they put to flight, and took a great many alive, the principal of whom, and also the most potent of those that fled away, Pilate ordered to be slain." Another entry, he says this, "Now it came to pass, while Fattus was procurator of Judea, that a certain magician, whose name was Theudas, persuaded a great part of the people to take their effects with them and follow him to the river Jordan. For he told them he was a prophet, and that he would by his own command divide the river and afford them an easy passage over it. And many were deluded by his words. However, Fattus," that's the procurator, "did not permit them to make any advantage of his wild attempt, but sent a troop of horsemen out against them who, falling upon them unexpectedly, slew many of them and took many of them alive. They also took Theudas alive," that's the false prophet, "and cut off his head and carried it to Jerusalem. This was what befell the Jews in the time of Cuspius Fattus' government." By the way, that's about 45, 46 AD. So we're talking less than two decades after the ascension of our Lord. Another entry. "These works that were done by the robbers filled the city with all sorts of impiety. And now these impostors and deceivers persuaded the multitude to follow them into the wilderness and pretended that they would exhibit manifest wonders and signs that should be performed by the providence of God. And many that were prevailed on by them suffered the punishment of their folly, for Felix brought them back and then punished them." By the way, Felix, he became procurator in the year 52. He continued until the year 60. So somewhere between 52 and the year 60, this is taking place. "Moreover, there came out of Egypt about this time to Jerusalem one that said he was a prophet and advised the multitude of the common people to go along with him to the Mount of Olives, as it was called, which lay over against the city and at the distance of 5 furlongs. He said farther, that he would show them from hence how at his command the walls of Jerusalem would fall down. And he promised that he would procure them an entrance into the city through those walls when they were fallen down. Now when Felix was informed of these things, he ordered his soldiers to take their weapons and came against them with a great number of horsemen and footmen from Jerusalem and attacked the Egyptian and the people that were with him. And he also slew 400 of them and took 200 alive. But the Egyptian himself escaped out of the fight but did not appear anymore. And again, the robbers stirred up the people to make war with the Romans and said they ought not to obey them at all. And when any persons would not comply with them, they set fire to their villages and plundered them. There we are, 45, 46, 50, 60, 52, 60, and you have these false prophets stirring up people with these great promises. Messiah-like figures saying, follow me, and I'll part the Jordan River. Follow me, and I'll cause the walls of Jerusalem to fall down. Follow me, and I'll show you where Moses hid these things that we want to see. But then he writes of what occurred right at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. In his Wars of the Jews, he wrote this: a false prophet was the occasion of these people's destruction, who had made a public proclamation in the city that very day that God commanded them to get up upon the temple and that there they should receive miraculous signs of their deliverance. Now there was then a great number of false prophets suborned by the tyrants to impose upon the people, who denounced this to them, that they should wait for deliverance from God. And he goes on and writes some more. And then he says this: thus were the miserable people persuaded by these deceivers, and such as belied God himself, while they did not attend nor give credit to the signs that were so evident and did so plainly foretell their future desolation. He's saying, look, you should have just paid attention to the signs God gave that the city was going to be destroyed. But instead, you listened to these false prophets. You listened to these deceivers, and they brought about your destruction. So Jesus says these false Christs are coming, these false messiahs. And before Jerusalem fell, they were multiplied. A guy from Egypt, people from the city of Jerusalem. Once and again, these Roman leaders wiping out people as the people followed these false messiahs. But it didn't stop there, did it? It didn't stop with the destruction of Jerusalem. It didn't stop in the year 45 or 46. In the Bible itself, we see many indications that right out of the box, the New Testament writers are having to do battle in their ministry to the churches with false teaching about Jesus. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4 says, for if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Already in the early years of the church, this is, of course, before the destruction of Jerusalem, there are false Christs being preached. The church has to be alerted. Galatians 1:6, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there's another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Romans 16:17, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you've been taught, and avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Just read the book of Jude, read the book of 2 Peter. You find all of these warnings and things that people are dealing with. Jude, as he writes, he says, I wanted to talk about the gospel, but instead I've got to defend it. But as I said, it doesn't stop with the destruction of Jerusalem. You move on, and it doesn't stop with the apostolic era. You move on beyond the apostles into post-apostolic church history, and you find that there is this fight going on for the true Jesus. You have the Apostles' Creed in the second century. When it came into existence, it seems that the chief enemy of the church at that time was Gnosticism. The church was doing battle with the idea that Jesus was not really human. Then you come to the Creed of Nicaea in 325. Athanasius leading the way in the defense of an orthodox view of the Trinity. When Arius denied that Jesus was God from all eternity, Arius was teaching that Jesus was a subordinate entity to God the Father. And Arianism arose really in contrast to Sabellianism that taught a form of modalism, as we talked about this morning. Then you have the Nicene Creed in 381 in Constantinople. That was to refute Apollinarianism, which taught that the Logos spirit took the place of Jesus' human spirit. Again, these attacks on the person of Christ, the nature of Christ. Dr. James Mook, talking about that particular time period, Constantinople 381, he said this, Gregory of Nazianzus argued in his preaching and writing that for Christ to save the whole of Adam's nature, the whole of human nature had to be joined to the Logos. Gregory of Nyssa observed in Against Innomius evidences of two complete and distinct natures in Christ and asserted that he did not preach a plurality of Christ, but the union of the man with the divinity. What is he talking about? He's talking about these preachers who had to stand for the truth that in the one person, in the one man, Jesus, you have two distinct natures and yet joined together in one person in a way where they're not mixed with one another. The Nestorian heresy, condemned at the Third Ecumenical Council in Ephesus in 431 AD. Nestorianism, what did it teach? Once again, it had to do with the nature of Jesus. Nestorius taught that Jesus was two persons. On the other end of the spectrum, Eutychianism, the two natures of Christ commingled to become one nature. That was dealt with in a decisive way in the council at Chalcedon in 451 AD. So you have Gnosticism, Arianism, Sabellianism, Apollinarianism, Nestorianism, Eutychianism, probably a bunch of all other kinds of isms going on at the time. Those all had to do with just who is Jesus? And then, of course, you have the battles going on like Augustine's with Pelagius about what is the true nature of man? What is the true nature of sin? What is the true nature of salvation? How is someone really saved? So before the fall of Jerusalem, you have the appearance of exactly what Jesus talks about. Then in the apostolic era, throughout the apostolic era, you have the appearance of what Jesus talks about. And then in the post-apostolic era, in the early life of the church, you have the appearance of exactly what Jesus describes. And it hasn't stopped, has it? Let's think about contemporary examples. Reminding you already, again, of the 27 people who claim to be Jesus in the 20th and 21st centuries, joined to that, the fact that we have Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Scientists, all the works righteousness versions of Christianity, and there are multiplied versions of that, from Roman Catholicism to Church of Christ, you know, baptismal regeneration, all of these versions of Christianity that are false Christianity, claiming this is the way of salvation when it's not. The prosperity gospel, it's just never stopped. R.C. Sproul, you can find this on Ligonier.org. He wrote an article entitled None Dare Call It Heresy. And he was reflecting back on a controversy that resulted when Hank Hanegraaff called Benny Hinn a heretic. And Sproul said this, he says, it seems that the only real and intolerable heresy today is the despicable act of calling someone a heretic. If the one accused is guilty of heresy, he or she will probably elicit more sympathy than his accuser. Anyone who cries heretic today risks being identified as a native of Salem, Massachusetts. After Hanegraaff made his charge in print, a couple of things happened. One is that Hinn recanted his own teaching that there are nine persons in the Trinity. Do you know that Benny Hinn taught that? Nine persons in the Trinity? And apologized to his hearers for that teaching. Such recantations are rare in church history, and it's gratifying that at least in this case, on that point, Hinn repented of his false teaching. The second interesting footnote to the Hanegraaff-Hinn saga was the appearance of an editorial by the editor of a leading charismatic magazine in which Hanegraaff was castigated for calling Hinn a heretic. At the 1993 Christian Booksellers Association convention, I was present for and witness to a discussion between Hannah Graf and the magazine editor. I asked the editor a few questions. The first was, is there such a thing as heresy? The editor acknowledged that there was. My second question was, is heresy a serious matter? Again, he agreed that it was. My next question was obvious. Then why are you criticizing Hannah Graf for saying that Hinn was teaching heresy when even Hinn admits it now? The editor expressed concern about tolerance, charity, the unity of Christians, and matters of that sort. He expressed a concern about witch hunts in the evangelical church. My sentiments about that are clear. We don't need to hunt witches in the evangelical world. There's no need to hunt what is not hiding. The witches are in plain view. Every day on national television, teaching blatant heresy without fear of censure. It hasn't stopped, has it? Before the fall of Jerusalem, after the fall of Jerusalem, all the way to our own day, Jesus said, "See that you're not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is at hand. Do not go after them." But finally, what about the very end? Jesus teaches there will be an intensifying of this presence of deception just before he returns. Mark chapter 13. Why don't you look there with me? We're going to wrap this up. Mark chapter 13. Listen to our Lord. Beginning at verse 19. "For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect." Thank God it's not possible. But he says, if possible, even the elect. That's the strength of the deception that is coming. Verse 23, "But be on guard, I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. And then will be the separation of the sheep from the goats, and the judgment that precedes the kingdom." So you have Christ promising us, preparing us for the fact that after he would leave this earth, until he returns to the earth, we would face, his people would face, the presence of much deception in this world. And the greatest deceiver of all is still to come, and that is the man of sin, the Antichrist himself. And so my question for us tonight is this: if all of these things have proven to be true over and over again throughout history, what would make anyone believe that the rest of the story is not true? The truth that God has revealed about heaven, the truth that God has revealed about hell, the truth that God has revealed about future judgment, the truth that God has revealed about a future kingdom. If all these things that Jesus spoke of have proven to be true, don't you know that all of it is true? All of it is true. And so I ask you, have you sought Christ? Do you know him? Are you prepared to meet him? Do you have eternal life in him? Have your sins been forgiven? Have you been reconciled to God? Are you one of his sheep? Do you hear his voice? Will you follow him? In these days we live in, will you follow him? Will you heed his voice that comes to us through the Word of God? Will you be among those who walk in the Word of God, who walk in the truth that has been revealed? And are you looking for him? Are you looking for his return? You know, we face this decision to be watchful in everything we do. I face it in preaching. And we talked about those dual expectations, those dual preparations, that we prepare for the possibility that he may not return in our lifetime. We prepare for the next generation. We prepare for the possibility that he may come for us tonight. And as I prepare to preach, I often think about that. You know, we're in the midst of a series through Luke. I continue that because if the Lord doesn't come in our lifetime, I want to just faithfully teach the Word of God verse by verse. Let's have a sound foundation of understanding of his Word. But every time I stand before you, I also think, what if this is the last sermon I ever preach? What if this is the last sermon you ever hear? And so with that in mind, my heart always cries out to you, are you ready? I mean, do you really know him, and are you ready to meet him? Because he's coming. If everything he said was going to happen has happened and is happening, don't you know that everything he said is true? Let's bow together for prayer. Our Father in heaven, I am so grateful that your word transcends the vessel and your spirit takes your word in hand and he deals with our hearts. I pray that tonight, Lord, your people will receive what we've looked at. They will hear it, take it into their hearts, and act on it. Lord, what we have seen, what we have heard, it calls for our faith. That we would love you, that we would believe you, that we would walk with you and follow you. That we would be looking for our Savior. Lord, I pray that in these perilous times we would be a people who are unmistakable. Our allegiance to you would be so clear. Our love for you so manifested. That this world would be asking us the reason for the hope that is ours. And we would be ready to give an answer. Strengthen us, Lord, to live lives that please you and obey you, even in the midst of the chaos, and not to be troubled by the chaos, and not to think that everything we see is an indicator that the end has come, but rather, Lord, be prepared in both directions. Be prepared to meet our Savior and at the same time be prepared to pass on truth to the next generation. Help us, Lord, to be faithful with this. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.